When I was growing up, I grew up in churches, and my dad was one of these people, who pastors used to preach with what we call the acrostics. So every point in the sermon would be A, B, or C, or spell out something. And I remember reading a story about a pastor who decided at Christmas he was going to be a little creative. And he produced a bunch of boards like this, and on them were some big letters, and each of those letters stood for a point in a sermon. And he was preaching on the wise men, and so he decided to use the letters S T A R S. And he was going to, each letter represented something, and to be a little bit more creative, he decided that he was going to have kids come up and hold those little poster boards while he preached. So he would start with one, and they would come up, and then the next one, and the next one. And as he was preaching, he kept watching in his congregation, and they kept laughing. And they kept giggling and all that kind of stuff. And he couldn't figure out why they were doing that until he looked at where the kids were standing, and they had changed the order a little bit. And instead of the word stars, they were printing out the words rats. And so you never know at Christmas what's going to happen. I don't know about you, but as I watch our world and how they handle Christmas, it's really interesting to watch how different people and different groups are try to twist and distort Christmas. Sometimes you know, even to the point of pulling Jesus out of Christmas, which seems quite ludicrous, and changing everything to suddenly it being about snow and all that kind of stuff, which actually didn't have a lot to do with what was going on in Israel. I want to, this morning, just take you back to an old story. And the problem with Christmas, the problem with preaching on Christmas, is we've all heard the stories before. But over the years, I have found that there's the children's versions that many of us have heard. There's also an adult version. I want to take you to an adult version today of this event that Greg just read about, the story of the wise men, or probably better stated, the magi. Now, let me be up front right away and tell you a couple facts that aren't true. First of all, we three kings of Orient are. Do you remember that song? These individuals were not kings. We know that for sure, although we sing that in some of our songs. Secondly, we don't know if there was three. We kind of assume that there were three gifts and therefore there must have been three people, but actually these gifts were very symbolic, and so probably there was more than just three magi or three wise men. Camels? Never in any of the Christmas events in Scripture do we hear about camels. In fact, it's very likely, as you and I will see in a few moments, that they rode horses, high-level, high-quality horses, not camels. Well, camels were possible, but it's interesting, as I've even prepared the sermon, I can't find one picture of wise men riding horses. They're all riding camels. There's also a rumor that you may have heard that these wise men, or these magi, were the sons of Noah, which mean they go all the way in their lineage back to Noah and represent Noah. And somewhere, someone decided that they were literally from his lines, and they figured out their names. I always thought it was funny that one of their names was Casper, because whenever I think of Casper, I think of Casper the ghost. But they had these names, and I decided, well, where did that come from? It actually came out of the 12th century. Now, in the 12th century, you got to understand relics were really important, that if you had something of a saint in your possession, you were kind of blessed. In fact, one guy said there were so many slivers from the cross, you could have built a whole ark with it. But these people always were looking for something spiritual that they could hold on to. And so in the 12th century, they dug up this tomb of these three men, and they decided they were Noah's sons and they were the Magi. And how did they know they were Magi? Because their skulls, their heads were turned toward Jerusalem. That's kind of strange. And so they decided that's who they were. And that was the beginning and end of that story. And the other thing is that we always often see the pictures of the wise men or the Magi being at the stables. If you've read the story, you know that's not true. So what is the real story? What really did happen? This morning, I want to just walk you through it. I want to take you there, and then I want to say, here's an application or two that you and I can consider as we enter this Christmas event. Now, as typically Paul, one of the things you need to figure out is the map, the location, where the setting is. And you have to understand at that time, there were two great empires. Most of us, if you've done Bible study or teaching, know that there was this great expanded Roman Empire that spread literally all through from Egypt, through Israel, all the way through Greece and Italy, and then up into Europe, and even as far as the Germanic areas and Britain. It was the up and coming. It was the powerful. It was the rising. Most people haven't heard of the other empire, and it was called the Parthian Empire. And the Parthian Empire had evolved over time. So if you understand some of the old history of the Bible, the children of Israel, and Israel is located right in the middle of it all, the children of Israel were hauled away by the Assyrians, first of all, the northern tribes, were hauled away by the Assyrians who lived in that area that we would call Parthia. Later on, they would be conquered by another group that you know as the Babylonians. And the Babylonians would sweep down under Nebuchadnezzar and haul the rest of the tribe of Israel away, including men like Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego. And then it would change over again to the nation of the Medes and the Persians, two combined groups that would join together. Following that, they would be conquered by Alexander the Great Greek conqueror, and he would conquer them. And then the Parthians took over. Now, here's what's interesting about the Parthians. They're the only nation that Rome could never conquer. Three times Rome marched against them. Three times the Parthians brought their soldiers in line and drove the Romans back. And we'll talk about one of those events in a few minutes. But they were very, very powerful. Also, the thing that you need to know about the Parthian Empire is because it was the place that a lot of the Jewish people had lived in exile, there were still a lot of Jewish believers there. Only a remnant came back to Israel later. Many of those that lived in that area would just stay there and settle there and intermarry and intermingle with the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Parthians. So in this area, there were a lot of people who believed in the Old Testament and followed the teachings of Daniel and other men. So that's a bit of a setting that you need to understand as we enter this story. The other thing that you need to understand is who these Magi were. This is a picture of one of the cities, one of the Parthian cities. It's now in ruins, but it's still magnificent if you look at it. And in this nation of the Parthia, there was a tribe. And the tribe were a priestly tribe called the Magi. Out of that, we've kind of taken some words and put them together, and we get the word magic and the word magician and all of that. But originally, that didn't seem to be the part of what they did. Some people think these Magi, this priestly tribe, went all the way back to Seth, the son of Noah. It's kind of legend. Others say that they lived as far back as the time of Abraham. Maybe. We don't know that. But we know that by the time the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and then the Parthians, these people had grown in their power and influence. They were a group of people that you and I would consider in our day as scholars. They were the academics. They were the ones who taught the sciences. They believed in astronomy and astrology. So astronomy is the study of the stars. Astrology is the occultic practice of finding things in the stars. And these individuals did that. But they also studied other sciences and all of those kind of things. They also had a kind of what we would call a hybrid religion. And what do I mean by that? Is that over the centuries, they would add different parts to their theology. And they would change and they would shift as the culture shifted around them. And so we could find in them some really positive teaching, biblical teaching. We can find also occultic or wrong teaching. For instance, they were monotheistic, which means they believed there was only one God, which was rare in that day. Only the Jews and the Magi believed that there was only one true God. The rest of the cultures had thousands of gods. They believed in eternal life. They believed in angels and demons. They believed in just a lot of different things that you and I would line up and say, well, that's right. But there's also things they would believe in that were occultic. They were into dreams and visions and magic and all of those kind of things. And so they were this mixed group. Now, if you've read through your Old Testament, you've come to the book of Daniel, and you will have met actually the Magi. Actually, they're listed in Jeremiah, but more specifically in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. And in the chapter 2, you will hear them described as magicians. Depending on the translation you have, but they were interpreters of dreams. But they had become so powerful by this time and so influential in the nations that they inhabited that they became what you and I would call kingmakers. So every nation would have a king or a Caesar or a pharaoh or a ruler over them. These men were people who would discern the stars and discern God's dreams and discern the visions and determine if this king was the proper king or this king was the proper king. And they would have that authority and to choose. They would write laws that the king had to work by. And if you read in Daniel's book that there was a law called the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Do you remember when Daniel was to be thrown in the lion's den? And the king tried to get him out of that, but he couldn't because he had to obey the law of the Medes and the Persians. Guess who wrote them? The Magi. And so they were powerful, they were religious, and they were influential. But a shift happened between chapter 2 of Daniel, chapter 3, and chapter 4. In chapter 5, Daniel, who also can interpret dreams and was given a powerful gift of prophecy, is made chief of the magicians, chief of the Magi. Now that's significant. Because if you realize what happens is suddenly Daniel is going to spiritually and theologically influence this tribe, this group of individuals, and you'll start to see theology coming into them and truth coming into them via Daniel and his incredible ability to teach and to preach and to communicate God's truth to these individuals. And so he became the head of these people. I suspect as we get to the book of Matthew, the letter of Matthew, that we're not talking about all of the Magi, an incredible tribe of maybe hundreds or thousands, but what we're talking that in that tribe there is a significant group of believers who had listened to Daniel and converted to a following a faith of who God was and were committed to what Daniel was teaching. Actually, being star watchers and stargazers, one of the prophecies that Daniel would have expressed to them was really, really important. If you go back to the book of Numbers, In chapter 24, you will find a bizarre story going on. And in that bizarre story, there's a man named Balaam, and Balaam is hired to curse Israel. The enemies of Israel can't seem to defeat them, and they think if we can curse them, then their God will reject them, and then we can defeat them. And so they hire this man who seems to have that ability to bless people and curse people. And so he comes up to curse Israel, and as soon as he starts to speak, God takes over his voice, and every time he tries, God takes over his voice, and he blesses Israel. In the middle of one of his curses, in chapter 24, he speaks these words, "A star will rise from Jacob." Or it will come forth, another way of saying that is it will come forth from Israel. But a star will rise up. Now, Daniel would have shared this with these individuals. And being star watchers, there would have been this growing expectation, this growing anticipation of a star appearing. And when that star appeared, there would be this expectation that a king would be coming. A king would come and they would need to follow that king. So what do we hear in the book of Matthew? In the passage Greg just read us, in Matthew chapter 2, it says this, "Where is the one who has been born the King of the Jews?" And then they make the statement, "We saw his star in the east." Now, if you look at the various translations and the way it's stated, it says, "When it arose," or "when it appeared," and "have come to worship him." They were upfront, they were simple, they were direct, saying, "We saw a star." So picture with me and how that would have happened. These were stargazers. They would be fascinated with the constellation. I was reading this week that saying that on a clear night, you and I can see about 3,000 stars. Now there's way, way, way more stars, but with our own eyes, we can see about 3,000. These men would spend nights looking at the stars and looking at them, and suddenly, in the middle of this time, a star appeared. Now put this together with Daniel's teaching. Because Daniel had put a timeline, if you look at the book of Daniel, he had put a timeline, and as you put that timeline together, the time Christ was born was also anticipated. That if you took Daniel's timeline and laid it out as Daniel, you would know it was about this time that this Messiah, this Christ would come. It's very similar to what you and I are living today, that anticipation that Jesus will come again. And if you're watching any signs, you'll see signs starting to appear in our world, in our culture, that are creating this anticipation. Well, these men would have had that anticipation, and then suddenly, in the middle of the sky, appeared this incredibly bright light, and they described it as a star. Now, for centuries, Christians have been debating, what is this? Some would say, well, it's when Jupiter and Neptune came together and the light from them, and I don't know. Others would talk about it maybe being a meteor or an asteroid, and could be. A lot of current Bible teachers are saying this is the appearance of the angels, and I had never heard this before, but their suggestion is that they are up and they were looking west and south toward where Israel was, and then a bright, bright light appeared. In Luke's gospel, it explains that the heavenly host appeared, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and the Shekinah glory is a phrase you may have heard took place, and it was so bright and so awesome that even for way up in Babylon, way up in Parthia, they could see that light. It would seem that light appeared and disappeared. Now, that kind of challenged me because I grew up with the teaching that they followed the star, and I never could figure out how they followed the star. But if you look at the verse, it says it appeared. Later, we'll find it disappeared, and then it appeared again, and they were able to follow it a second time. But this light appeared, and these biblically taught men, these Daniel instructed individuals who had spent years studying these prophecies coming out of Scripture, said, "It's the star. The king has been born." The king of Israel is coming. And there is this incredible expectation of this king coming. And so the Bible says that they got all ready and they moved, they came from Parthia all the way down to Israel. Now this would have probably taken months. If you look at the journey, if you look at how fast they could travel, if you look at how they had to, it would probably have been several months they had taken place, maybe a year. Because we'll find out later in this story that this light appeared, and by the time they arrived, Jesus could have been up to 2 years old. So they got everything together and they packed it up. Maybe they got on camels, maybe they got on horses. This is the Fertile Crescent. This is where Arabian horses and all of that come from. So we don't know what they rode. But we need to understand who these individuals are, because as they came, they wouldn't have come just three guys riding on their camels. They would have come with a military escort. You see, these individuals were very, very important to the nation of Parthia. They did not go anywhere without being escorted and protected. In fact, some Bible teachers would suggest that they had a soldier regiment around them of maybe hundreds. Some even suggest thousands. I think thousands kind of stretching the point a little bit. But they would have had a military escort to protect them, because they were kingmakers. They were individuals who would choose the next king. Now let me give you a piece of trivia as we continue through the story. According to Bible teachers and historians, at this time in Parthia, there was no king. The king who had been on the throne in Parthia had been deposed. And so suddenly they were looking for a new king to rule over them. Who was in charge of that? Kingmakers called magi. And so suddenly these magi are searching out a king, and then a star appears, a star that they had been anticipating and expecting and longing to see, a star that would proclaim a king had come to Israel, a king that Daniel years previously had predicted, about 500 years previously. And so there was this desperate longing to see this king. And so they would pack everything up and get everything ready to go, and they'd have a military escort. And they'd not only have that, they would have servants. They'd have servants to pitch their tent and take down their tent and cook their meals and serve them in whatever they wanted. These were ultimate royalty. They just didn't go anywhere by themselves. They were escorted and cared for and all that. So we could have had several hundred people in almost a train of them coming all the way from Parthia. That would be slow and long, but they would come all the way to see this king. Now, one of the factors that you and I need to be aware of is that in the whole story of Christmas, there's surprise after surprise after surprise. Mary suddenly having an angel appear to her. Elizabeth and suddenly having with child. There's surprise after surprise. And the surprise would have been also on Herod, for Herod was in his court in Jerusalem. He was an old man by this time. In fact, if you look at the historians and the history around this, Caesar Augustus, who was in Rome, was getting to be an old man. He would live at maybe 5 years, 6 years longer, and maybe at most 10, and then he would die. And at the same time, King Herod was getting to be an old, sickly man. He had lived a number of years, and he had quite a history and quite a story, but that's another story to tell. But he was also dying. He would die within a year after Jesus' birth. And so he's in his court. Now, you've got to understand him. He was a madman. He was both brilliant and mad, and he was vicious and he was violent. Anytime his throne was threatened, this guy would stand up and kill people and destroy things and all of that kind of stuff. And even at his old age, even though he knew his body was falling apart, that he didn't have hardly any time left in his life, he was still holding on to that throne. Second thing you need to understand is he really didn't have a lot of Roman soldiers present. there were times that he would have regiments and divisions of soldiers coming through Israel to fight on his behalf or defend him or whatever. But at this time, none of that was happening. He also had because of Caesar's command, had for a census, had sent soldiers all over the place trying to gather information so people could be taxed and all of that kind of stuff. And so he had Roman protection, but he didn't have a lot of his army there as he may normally have had. Into his court, coming into his city, was suddenly this long march of soldiers. And in the midst of them were these prominent people. Let's say there's three. We don't know if there's three or could have been 20. We don't know that. But they are protected and they are guided and they come into his place. Now you've got to understand the emotion of what was going on with Herod. These were Parthians. About 40 years previous to that, Herod had taken over the throne. He'd gone and manipulated things around with the Roman Caesars, and they had given him a title. The title was King of the Jews. He had barely got that title, and the Romans decided they were going to attack Parthia. And Parthians put their armies together and met them and drove the Romans away. And then, if you remember the map, they went all the way down into Israel. And they drove out Herod. Herod had to run with his soldiers, and he fled all the way to Rome for protection. Parthians came into Palestine and simply gave all the Jews swords and spears and weapons and set them all up, and then the Parthians went home. And Herod is suddenly a king of a nation, and he's far away, and he can't rule them. And so what does he have to do? He has to get the Roman Senate to give him a division of Roman soldiers, centurions, and they had to come. It took him 3 years to fight his way back and take control of Palestine or Israel again. Suddenly, the same guys who had driven him out when he was young turn up in his court. Can you imagine what he was feeling? The surprise, the fear, the like, what's going on? Who are these guys and why have they suddenly appeared here? On top of that, he's heard the news that they are seeking a new king. And they walk into his court and here's the question he's given. Where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. Where's the king of the Jews? And Herod would have said, I am. No, we're not looking for you. Who's the king of the Jews? We're looking for him. Now, this may have been news for Herod. He had been watching constantly for any kind of rival. He'd constantly be looking for individuals who would try to take his throne. He'd even put his own wife and sons to death because he thought they were trying to do that. Suddenly, these powerful men surrounded with their own soldiers came into his city, into his nation, and said, "We're looking for the Jewish king, and it isn't you." He's terrified. He's confused. He's desperate. It's like I'm going to lose it. I'm going to lose my throne. Who is this? And so he decides he is going to play along with their game. And you know the deviousness of this man. He's going to play along with their game. And so he calls the religious leaders together. These are Pharisees. These are Sadducees. These are the Sanhedrin, who are both the political and religious leaders of Israel underneath Herod. They have been submitting to him and honoring him. They were terrified of him. One of the terrors that was happening in the nation of Israel was whenever Herod got in a mood, everybody was on pins and needles because you never knew what he was going to do or how he was going to do or who he was going to kill or whatever. Suddenly, they're called into his court. And he says, "Where's the king of the Jews?" Now, how would you respond if you were a religious leader? It's like, oh my goodness, how do we answer that question? And they answer the question not by who is the king of the Jews, because they didn't know. Where is the king of the Jews? They said, but according to scripture, he's been born in Bethlehem, several miles just outside the city. Not very far. Now, pause here for a second. Matthew is writing us an interesting contrast. Here's these Parthian magi, way up hundreds of miles away, who've spent years anticipating the coming of the Christ. They have studied the Old Testament prophecies. They have lived in expectation and anticipation of his coming. And so when the star appeared, they got on their horses or camels and came all this way. And yet in Israel, here's these spiritual leaders who know the scriptures just as well, who know the prophecies just as well, and they're just sitting there. They would have known Daniel's timeline, just as the Magi knew Daniel's timeline. They would have known where he was born, and yet there's no expectation or anticipation of the Christ. What's even worse is once they answer Herod, they go off and do their own thing. Well, I've got people to see and I've got things to do and all that kind of stuff. Wouldn't you want to go to Bethlehem? Wouldn't you want to tag along to see who they find? They're disinterested. They're absent. And so they inform the king, and the king sends them out and brings the Magi, as you know, together and says, you know, I want to worship him too. We're that way. I want to worship him too. So you guys go and find this king. When you find him, send a messenger back, and I'll come and worship him too. Now, we know that's a lie. We know he will try to kill Jesus. Magi didn't know that. They may have politically, intuitively picked some of those signals up, but they took him at his word. And so they leave Jerusalem, and the strangest things happen. You see, this star had appeared in their land, and they had seen it from afar, and then it seems to have disappeared. The Bible says suddenly it appeared again, and they were able to follow it. I don't know how. In fact, they were able to follow it in such a way that literally it came and hovered over the house where Mary and Joseph were. Notice that. This isn't the stable. This is the house. Joseph and Mary had found a place to live and moved in, and Joseph, probably being a carpenter, had gotten work with other carpenters or being the new carpenter in town, those kind of things, and they had settled into Bethlehem and were living there a year, maybe 2 years long. Everything had settled in. I was trying this week trying to visualize Mary and Joseph. They're coming home. It's supper time. Suddenly there's sounds outside, like rattling, like chains and horses and camels and all this noise out there. It's like, what's going on out there? And they open their door to look, and someone's standing at the door, this soldier. And he's saying, we have great men who've come to see you. Mary would have been surprised all over again. Joseph would have been surprised all over again. They didn't see this coming. They didn't expect this. And they let them come into the household. And there's Jesus, a little boy. I don't know who you would think of if you're thinking of 1 to 2 year old boy, you know, up and moving around and all of those kind of things. Now, here's what I find fascinating. These were genuine believers. These men said what they were going to do and did what they were going to do. There was absolute integrity in who they were. And so they came in, and the Bible says they came in and bowed down and worshiped him. Now, you need to stop here. Because in Matthew writing this to us, and Luke does not include the wise men, in Matthew writing this to us, he's trying to communicate a number of things. This is chapter 2, this story that we're looking at today. Chapter 1 is a genealogy or a family tree going all the way back. And the purpose of Luke writing this family tree is to highlight King David. That Jesus is in the line of King David. He is of the ancestry of King David. Why is that important to Matthew? Because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. He's writing to those who've been brought up with the Old Testament and the prophecies and all of those kind of things. And they knew one thing about this Messiah. They knew one thing about this anointed one, that he was of the line of David and he would rule on David's throne. And so for them to even begin to believe that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah, the anointed one, they'd say, well, what's his family? And so Matthew starts by giving us this family tree saying, Jesus has the legitimate right to take the throne. Now watch what Matthew does in chapter 2. He brings kingmakers all the way from a foreign land, Gentile kingmakers, but men with incredible authority and power and position, men who had the heritage of Daniel behind them and the prophecies of Daniel behind them, and he brings them all the way down into Bethlehem. And these kingmakers bow down and worship the king. Some Bible teachers call this the coronation. You know, when a king is set apart and anointed to be the king and the crown is put on their head, they're saying this is kind of like a coronation. It's the only coronation Jesus would have. But Luke is saying he has the family tree, chapter 1, and he is now recognized by kingmakers as the anointed one, the king. To clarify that, he lays out three gifts, and most of you know those gifts: gold, frankincense, myrrh. Gold is a gift you give to kings. And so even by, this is a symbolic gift, it's a gift given, and it says this is a significant statement from us that we recognize you as the King of Kings. That is not only the King of Israel, but is the King of the world. And this incense, frankincense, was a sacred incense that was to be only burned, and so the smoke and aroma would go up. It was in the temples. It was a religious incense. And so they said, not only is he king, but he is God. That this is what is burned to God. And so we recognize him as king and he is God. Thus, the act of worship. And the interesting one, and I don't know the answer to this. The interesting one is the third thing they gave him was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh was used to embalm bodies for funerals. Remember, they used to wrap bodies, and myrrh was the stuff that was put. It was often sticky and resin kind of stuff, and it was used, and it was a symbol of death. Now, to be fair, in that culture, death was highly valued, and so it was a statement of we're giving him not only gold, frankincense, but we're giving him something for his funeral when eventually he dies. They would not know that he would die on the cross. That prophecy would be fulfilled later. But they come and they worship him. Now, here's what's fascinating. That's all. It was like, that's all. They didn't come to put him on the throne of Parthia. They didn't come to proclaim him as king of Israel and get rid of Herod. They didn't do any of that. They had come for one reason, simply, honestly, full of integrity and spiritual love, to recognize the king. Jesus. And so the Bible says they got up after that. We don't know if they stayed a day or two, probably not very long, and they left. The Bible says that these are men who interpret dreams. It said they received a dream saying, don't go back to Herod. And in obedience, they went a different route, a different way, all the way back to Parthia, never to be heard of again. Joseph received a dream as well, saying, get out of town, Herod's coming. And so suddenly Herod is sitting in his palace, fretting and worship and worrying, why haven't they got back to me? Why haven't they got back to me? And he sends some guards down, and it's like, they're gone. Well, where's this father and mother and this little baby boy? Where they're gone to Egypt. Herod storms in with his troops and kills every boy 2 years of age and younger, hoping to kill the Christ child. But it's too late. I sat back and, like many of you, and started asking the question, so why is this story important? I think it's first of all important because Matthew proclaims to all the world Jesus is of the line of David and Jesus is recognized as a king. But I also recognize that he's communicating the different responses to this king. I want to suggest at least three. First response is there are those who will hate this Jesus. King Herod was the classic example of that. They'll hate him. They'll try to destroy him. They despise Jesus. And if you think that's just Herod, you haven't met people here today. There are many who want to get rid of Jesus, who hate him passionately. I was reading the other day about an atheist. He's one of the, they called him at one point one of the four horsemen of atheism, and he got sick and was dying. As he was dying, he made them promise never to do something. He says, as I'm dying on my bed, I do not want you to send a Christian into my bed who will suggest to me that I need to ask forgiveness for my sins and ask Jesus into my heart and life and receive salvation. He says, I don't want to do that. I do not want a deathbed confession. I do not want to become a Christian as I'm dying. So don't even send them. This man died an unbeliever. And I thought, what kind of hate is in a life like that? There are people in our world who hate him. They despise him. They are trying to destroy him and all of those who have anything to do with him. Second group is the one that bothers me most, I think. They're the ones who say Jesus is totally irrelevant. They're the religious leaders. It's like, we know the scriptures, we know the prophecies, we know the promises, we know the truth, but I got things to do and places to go and people to see, and I don't have time for that, Jesus. The religious leaders had an opportunity of meeting the Messiah, the promised Christ, and they were too busy to go. Sadly, there are Christians even in our country, in our nation, in our province, in our town, who say they believe, but are more committed to what they want to do than what Jesus wants them to do. They have no desire to move close to be in the presence of Jesus. The last group, though, I find is most fascinating, the Magi. It says two things about them. They were filled with joy and they worshiped him. They were filled with joy and they worshiped him. As I was preparing and reading, I came across another passage out of the Gospel of John. Now, Matthew and Luke have the Christmas event. John approaches it just a totally different angle, a totally different way of doing it. But listen to these words. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. In 11, it says this: He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. That's the religious leaders who think Jesus is irrelevant. Verse 12. But to all who believe him and accept him, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Are you that third group? We live in a world that has taken Christmas and tried to secularize it. Let's pop Jesus out of it. Let's change the events and add individuals and all kinds of things that didn't actually happen. Let's make it about buying and selling and giving presents and all of those kind of things. Let's make it about me and you, not him. I want to leave you with a question. I don't know if I have the answer totally in my own heart and life, but I want to make a question for you and a question for me. As you enter this Christmas, how can you make this Christmas about Jesus? Not about you, not about others, but about him. They came all that way just to worship him. And when they saw him, they're overwhelmed with joy. That's the adult version of the story of the wise men, the Magi. Some brilliant person, and I was trying to look it up and find out who said it, but one brilliant person said, even today, wise men still seek him. Is that you? Is that me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've revisited this part of the story, I would ask that you would encourage us afresh to make this Christmas about Jesus, to journey and come to be with him in a deeper, richer way. There are some people who've just heard about Jesus. They don't know him as their Savior and Lord. May this be an event that brings them to what the Bible calls salvation when they encounter the living Lord Jesus. May it remind us afresh, those who believe, the need to get rid of all the trappings that our world is filled with and just to focus on the Christ child who has come for us to pay the price for our sin so that we may have eternal life with him. I'd ask this in Jesus' name.